Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Hey, my name's Tim, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to introduce you to Jake. Many of you might know Jake, or he might look familiar to you, or he might look completely unfamiliar to you. But now look at him. Great. Hey, Jake's been here for a year, came to Mosaic a year ago. When did you get married?
Was it last August?
Okay. So you found Mosaic. So he found Mosaic in August, and then sat next to a gal and said, "Hey, you want to get married this week?" And then they got married. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay. So he and Lindsay found Mosaic in August and got married the same month. And you've been here a year now. And this past year, you have been a leader in training, and you have been here many Sundays with a team, sometimes leading, sometimes co-leading. You've done a ton just throughout the week and helping to plan. And I just want to say thanks and give us an opportunity just to express thanks to you. We've seen you grow a ton, and Jake is staying on to do a second year as a leader in training. And so just so excited to see God work in you and to have you be a part of our family here. So would you thank him? So thanks, God. I was on sabbatical for 3 months after Easter, and have been back now for about 3 or 4 weeks, and it was a great gift to me and my family, and I've been able to talk a little bit about it the last few weeks, and I'm going to stop talking about it now. But when I got back, one of the great things was to not only hear that Jake was feeling called to do a second year as a leader in training, but we have had 5 leaders in training here at Mosaic this last year, and 3 of them are going to do a second year. We've got a second year track for those, and then we've had 10 that have applied and been approved for this next year. And so to think about what that means for us as a church community this next year is pretty amazing. And the other thing is, it's a huge answer to prayer. And so one of the visions that God has given us as a church is to continually always be investing in the next generation of leaders and finding particularly young adults that are called to serve and lead in some way, and to invest in them and give them real opportunity and responsibility here. And Jake's a great example of that. Nope, thought I had something else and didn't. Oh, I know what it was. Friday parties. If you got to, we're super creative with names here. And so this summer we've been having Friday parties, and we've decided to call those officially Friday parties. And so one of those was last Friday, and I missed the first one because we're on sabbatical. And then I didn't get to go to this one. I saw the pictures and was like, so hopefully, if you went, you had fun. There's another one coming up in August. I was so privileged to do a wedding on Friday night and miss the party. So I kind of had my own kind of party, which was a blast, except for the actual, some of the details about the ceremony. I was doing a wedding for a couple here at Mosaic, a fantastic couple, and they got married outside on Friday night. And the view was facing Mount Hood. Beautiful. If you were not the officiant or the wedding party, it was beautiful. And so I really wish officiants at weddings could wear shorts and flip-flops, but I had to wear black suit facing the sun. So I'm so glad they're married. No, great couple on the honeymoon, hopefully now. They said they might show up here, which I was like, you don't want to identify yourself after I said that. I sweated all through your wedding, but hopefully they went on a honeymoon. But they did, but they said they might be here. So don't come to church on your honeymoon. Well, if you want to, great. You know what? I'm going to stop talking and start praying. So would you pray with me? Actually, before I pray, I do have one more thing. We've been in a series called God Speaks for the last number of weeks, and we need to do something together before we open up Scripture this morning, and that's we need to pat ourselves on the back, so please do this, even if you're like, hey, this is my first time ever at this weird church, but pat yourself on the back. Go do it now, please, so I'm not the only one doing it. We've made it through 6 of the 12 Minor Prophets or the Book of the 12. It's at the end of the Old Testament, and it is it's tough sledding. And here's a deep conviction that we have and that we're being tested in, that God speaks through all of Scripture, and some of it takes a little more work to realize what he is saying. And we picked some of the least explored sections of Scripture, the minor prophets, and we're just teaching on one of them every week and saying, God, we're going to study and pray hard and come and then see what you have to speak to us. And so this has been tough, and yet every week there has been something that God has said, this is what I need my people to hear. This is what I need my people to hear. And so we've been trying to listen and to hear what it is that God is speaking to us. And we're going to do it again today as we look in the ever-popular book of Nahum. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to open up Nahum. Pray with me, please. I need you to. God, you're here. That song we just sang was actually so fitting that it reminds us that this is a holy moment, and it reminds us that we don't just pass through here, that we don't just show up here by chance. Many of us come here out of routine, and that's your design for our life, but it's so much more than that. You meet us here, and you alone are the holy God, the creator of the universe. And so this moment right now is holy. And so would you help us to halt, to pause, and to look on you and to receive from you. Thank you for drawing us, for bringing us to you in this moment. We acknowledge you as the only perfect, holy, righteous Creator God of the universe. There's none like you. You love us more than we know. Holy Spirit, would you move in this place right now? Would you help us to have sharp minds so we can think clearly about what you have for us today through this book? And would you, Holy Spirit, soften our will, how we make decisions, how we choose in this life, so that it can be directed by you. Jesus, part of us being here right now is just an acknowledgement and a confession that we need you, that you are King, that you're Savior. And would you also teach us now as we look into your word? We're so grateful for your good word to us. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to celebrate something with me that's personal. Today marks Abby and I's 18th wedding anniversary. Thank you. If you had lived with us for 18 years, you would have clapped a lot louder. If you're newer to Mosaic, this might be news to you, but we almost didn't make it this far. We had some really tough years, and actually had a counseling journey that lasted about 3 years and was magnificent. I wouldn't have said that at the beginning, but I can say that on this side of it. It was fantastic. God brought some significant people into our life to help walk us through that time, and I'm grateful for it for it. But we would both tell you there were times in our marriage where we didn't know what the future held. We didn't know if we were gonna make it through. We didn't know if we were gonna stay married, and we didn't know if we liked each other or ourselves and all of that stuff. And if you're married, you may have experienced that for 5 or 10 minutes or years or months. It's part of relationships, and many get to that stage at some point or another. Some of you in this room have actually experienced the fracture that is divorce. And the ripping apart of two lives that have been put together, as painful as that is. We actually have a few stories within our community of marriages that were broken beyond, divorce, and then actually experienced remarriage. It's rare, but miracle stories like that. But if you've been married, maybe you know what it's like to not be able to see past, not be able to know what the future is, not be able to see hope that you can get through this, that things would change and improve and get better. Or maybe it's a different part of your life, but you've had that same exact feeling. Maybe it's finances, and you find yourself in this pile of debt that you actually can't see beyond. And at times you thought, oh, maybe I can work a plan, or I'll bring somebody in that knows some stuff, and we'll turn a corner and make a plan, and it'll be all right. But now it's been months or even years, and you just have accepted this is what is. There's no hope that I will ever get out of this debt. Or maybe it's addiction. Try and try and try, and an addiction that just will not disappear from your life, that you can't get a handle on, can't get control, and you just see no hope. We have some neighbors in our neighborhood that actually fled a country because that's what they felt in their country, was that they were oppressed by other people and just couldn't see a way that they could get through in there, and so fled and made their way to America. Now their second generation of their family is living in America because they had to flee that situation. There was no way that they saw through. It's that kind of reality. It's that kind of feeling that the book of Nahum is directed toward. It's a group of people that don't see their oppression that they're experiencing ever going away. They don't see it dissipating. They don't see it disappearing. It's present, that they don't see a way through. They don't see hope. And God speaks through Nahum to the people of Israel and says, there's hope in your situation. And here's how it is. Here's how to find hope. And we're going to read a certain section of Nahum today. And what we're going to see in it is actually that God says, I want you to take your eyes off of looking just at your own situation in a mirror or just down here. And I want you to actually raise your eyes up and see me and see what I'm promising to you. I want you to see who I am. And then I want you to respond to me in a way that actually helps you live into the promise that I have for you. And so God speaks to the people of Israel through Nahum, through this vision, through this picture that he says, this is going to happen because this is who I am. And so that's what we're going to see today. God starts with describing himself, and he gives himself two descriptions out of the gate, as we'll see. And picture it this way. Picture you going to a party and taking God. And you take God and you go through the front door and you introduce God to your friends. And you say, hey, this is my God, God. And here he is. And then God introduces himself and says, hey, I'm God. And he begins to talk about himself. And the first two things he says about himself, you just go, hey, let me interrupt this. And you take him back out into the hallway and you just kind of go, hey, we got to start in a different place. It's those two descriptions that we'll see today. They're just odd. Why do you start there? But he starts there. And then what he says is, he says, I want you to respond to me in this way. And he gives him very clear directions on how to live in response to who he says he is. So that's what we're going to see today. If you've got your Bibles, find your way. Just put it open there on your lap and start turning until you get to Nahum. It's right after Micah, which we looked at last week, which is great. And then next week, get this, hold on, Habakkuk. Okay. Habakkuk's actually a really cool book. We're going to have a lot of fun with that one too. But Nahum is right in between there. It'll be on the screen as well. But Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. Nahum. Verse 1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Nineveh is the city that is oppressing. It's the people. The Assyrians have a capital city. It's Nineveh. They're oppressing the Israelites in their own nation. Nineveh, that sounds somewhat familiar to the story of Jonah. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah goes the opposite direction because he doesn't like the Assyrians. He wants them to be destroyed, so he doesn't want to give hope to them. But he actually comes back and gives the message that God has, and they repent and respond to God. That's Nineveh. We're a couple hundred years later, and they've done some really horrible things. After they repented, they turned again and did some really horrible things. And so now God is speaking to the people of Israel about Nineveh. Again, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. There it is. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. And then in verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. A lot in there, huh? I read that, and you hear it, and I don't know if you feel anything like what I feel, but when I read that, I feel this sense of hesitation of, there's a lot in there that just sounds really difficult. And so I kind of have this feeling of, I kind of want to distance myself from it a little bit. And then on the other hand, I also feel this sense of security, this sense of security and safety. When it says that the clouds are the dust of God's feet, I don't know if you've had trouble sleeping this week with the heat, but I've gotten up really early a few mornings, and it says the sun has just come up, and it's sunrise and the clouds that we've had a little bit of, and thinking of these passages, that's the dust of God's feet. That's how big he is. Look at those clouds, and we have a lot of great trees in our beautiful city. But they don't compare to the cedars of Lebanon. And when it says the blossoms of Lebanon will fade, it's a sense of God just can knock down all the cedars in just his breath and just bowl them over, flatten them over. That God is big and powerful. And yet there's this description of him and these things that he is promising to do. And as we know in history, he did. Nineveh was wiped out. And there's this incongruity of, wait, but God loves people and loves his creation. How do I reconcile these things? What God is doing through this is he's saying, I want you to see who I am so that your view, your attention isn't at this level all the time, isn't in a mirror all the time, but your view, your attention begins to go like this and you actually see me for who I am. And so what he's saying is, I want to describe who I am so that you can worship me for who I am. And out of the gate, he uses these two terms. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. When we hear the term jealous, most of us immediately think that's not a good term. My 8-year-old, when he was at that stage of, he's talking, I don't remember what age this happened at, maybe 3, 4, or 5 years old. So he's got a good vocabulary, talks a lot, can engage in conversation. When there was things that would go on in our home that he didn't like, when he didn't get the food that he wanted, or he wasn't in line, or he didn't get a turn at a game, or he wasn't being heard, he would say to us, you're being jealous to me. And we would say, okay, what are we doing? You're being jealous to me, stop. And we would say, he didn't understand the term correctly. And so we would say, well, what is it that you mean? And so he would say jealous louder and longer, as if we would understand it better, as if we're speaking a foreign language. All he knew is that jealous was a bad thing. And so he was using it in the way that he understood it there. And he doesn't do that anymore. And it was kind of cute and fun, but we miss it. But it was very clear. He understood that there was just this negative connotation with jealous, and he was ascribing it to us. You guys, bad. This is a not good word, you. So we understand. We just get that jealousy is not a good thing. It has a negative side. There is a very positive side to jealousy. And I think we already understand that to some degree or another. In Scripture, when it's used here, it actually has this sense of being zealous, of having zeal for something, that we are zealous for something, that God is actually zealous for something really, really good. He's a jealous God. He's zealous for something good. And that good thing that he's zealous for is his own honor. If he was a human, we'd have a problem with that. That would be weird. He's not. He's God. And so he's zealous for himself. He's jealous for him. He knows he's the best there is, and he's saying, you all need to know that. That's what God is saying. And if that in any way sounds prideful, get over it. He's just that good. He's saying, I'm a jealous God. So he comes into the party, and we introduce him, and he says, hey, I'm the best there is. And we're like, you're jealous for yourself. He's jealous for you and I to be zealous for him. He says, this is as good as it gets. Without me, you get into trouble. Think of it this way. Most of us that have both our driver's license and friends have had this experience where we want to go somewhere. We're the only one that knows where to go, and we've got more than one car. We've got two, three, four cars, and we're all going to go somewhere, and kind of spur of the moment, hey, I know this great, you know, place on the river, or a place to hike, or a food truck to go to, and so we say, hey, just follow me. I'll get us there, and we start driving. And for those of us that are, you know, even just mildly conscientious, we're looking in the rearview mirror and making sure that they all make it through the light, that when we turn, we've got everybody, and you make the turn, you go, okay, I got one, two, okay, three's coming, three didn't make the turn. The third car didn't make the turn. And so we're wondering, where did they go? And often what happens is they usually get stuck at a light, or they didn't see where everybody else went, or they go, no, I thought I was following you. I found another car that looked just like you, and I ended up on the other side of town and pulled up next to you, and it wasn't you. You know, they make the wrong turn. They go somewhere else. God is saying, I know where we're going. I know where you want to be, where you should be, where you need to be, what's going to be best for you, and I want to make sure that you make the turn at the light, and you're going with me. God says, I'm jealous for you to be with me. I'm jealous for you to have the best there is, which is me. That's what God means when he says, I am jealous. He says later, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. He cares for those who trust in him. That when we know that there's danger, another way that verse is said is that he knows those who find shelter in him. Those that come to him and say, we know that there's a danger out there, and so we're going to go away from the danger, and we're going to go to you and find our hope, our safety, our security in you. And it says that God knows him, but not just that he knows us when we do that, but there's a double meaning between knows and love, that he knows us and he loves us, that he wants us with him. Come and be with me. What's going on at this point in the history of Israel is the top half of the nation, the northern side of the nation known as Judah, they've got these overlords from Assyria that are coming in and oppressing them, and they'll show up and they'll have their troops and kind of come up and say, hey, we're going to wipe you out unless you give us, you know, this, that, and the other thing, a tax, a cow, a child, you know, we want these things, we want you to do this for us. And so they would have to do that. And what the people were doing at that time is that they were losing some of their land, their property, their belongings. They were losing some of it. And then they were looking at their own people, their own Israelites, their neighbors, their extended family, and saying, you have that, and I don't have this. I want that. I covet that. And then after a while, if they didn't get it, then they actually acted out in deceitful ways, in unjust ways, in even violent ways towards one another and those close to them to get what they wanted. And so God is saying, You haven't followed me. You've actually turned and you've gone another way. You've become a different people. And what that's bringing into your life is chaos, covetousness, brutality, selfishness. These things are showing up in your life because you've made the wrong turn. You're following somebody else. The southern half of the nation, known as Israel at the time, Judah in the north, Israel to the south, and they actually took a different path. Assyria was oppressing them as well, and what they did is they said, hey, in order to make everything go smoother for us, we're going to take some of your beliefs and we're going to take them as our own so that we actually seem a lot like you. You're bringing this culture, we're going to adapt to it. And so their worship of God began not to be worship of God, but it became what's called syncretism, and they took in other belief systems and they just redrafted what it is that they believed. And now they all believed all these different kinds of things, and they worshiped these other idols and these other things, and it wasn't the worship of God that was pure and singular, focused on their God any longer. It was blended with all of these other things. And their life began to deteriorate because of it. And God says, I'm jealous for you to be zealous of me. I want you to follow me. I want you to be with me. I don't want you to be with others. I don't want you to change how you worship me. I want you to worship me in the way that I've told you to worship me. I'm jealous for you to be zealous of me. That's what it means when it says God is jealous, a jealous God. The second description is he says he's an avenging God. And if it just stopped right there, that might feel okay to us, because some of us like the Avengers. How many of you have seen an Avenger movie? One of my sons tallied them in the car of how many there are and are planned to be made, and there's 18, which is crazy. They're just now getting around to remaking Point Break, and you've got 18 of them. I mean, anyways, 18 Avengers. So we have that sense of, superhero, like, oh, the good guys. I mean, and they're funny, but there's that sense of Avenger might have a positive thing, and then you read the next sentence, and it says a vengeance from God, the God of vengeance against his foes and his wrath, and it says his fierce anger. And so then we're dealing with God describing himself as a God of vengeance, a God of anger, and a God of wrath. God, help me out here. That doesn't play well at parties. It actually doesn't play well for me even thinking about it. Help me understand, God, how you can describe yourself this way and ask for me to be zealous for you. Anger for us is very negative. I can remember when I first became a parent, when my first son was born, and dreaming and having visions of the kind of dad I wanted to be. And one of them was that I heard friends and peers talk about their fathers and saying, I've never heard my dad raise his voice. And I've shared this with you before, that became an early dream of mine as a father, that my boys would grow up to say that. They're all three sitting in here right now, and you can ask them afterwards how I did on that. I have since adopted new goals and dreams, because I have a problem with that. That's a growth area for me, and it has been for some time, and I hope, and you can ask them too, if I've gotten any better in this area, because I've really wanted to, and God is working on me in this and continuing to refine me because I need it. I get angry, and I yell, and it's wrong. It's the thing that I most have had to go to my sons and Abby and say, will you forgive me? I should not have done that. This is what was wrong. Will you forgive me? But I get angry, and I yell, and it's not good. It's not good for me. I experience my own anger, and it's not good. But we've all of it been on the other end of somebody else's anger, and we know that's not good. That's horrible. It feels bad. It feels violating. It feels threatening. It's not good receiving somebody else's anger in that way. And so when God says he's a God of fierce anger, what do we do with that? And he says he's vengeful. It's not revenge. It's not retaliation. But vengeance being when there's an injury, undoing it, taking back, being equal in what's been done and repaying. Vengeance. It's important to remember that God says that vengeance is his. Vengeance is the Lord's, which means that's his, not ours. We're not called to that. You and I are not called to exact vengeance in this world. Some of you are very good at it. Some of you fear it. Some of you don't want anything to do with it. It's not ours. We are not to be vengeful people in any way. And so it belongs to God alone. When it comes to God's vengeance and anger, rather than seeing it as something that is purely negative, it is actually something that we need God to have. And in fact, when God doesn't have that, or when we want to worship a God that doesn't have that, or when we redraft who God is, when we edit his character to not be a God of vengeance and not be a God of anger, we actually end up with someone, a make-believe someone who is not worthy of our worship, because they're unwilling to deal with the things that we know and we can agree with God are wrong in this world. And if we don't have a God that can deal with vengeance, that can handle anger and vengeance on his own and deal with the things that are unjust and wrong in this world, then that's left to somebody else. And that somebody else becomes me and becomes you. And that's not a good thing. Because you and I are humans, and the history of humanity teaches us that we're not good at dealing with that. That doesn't stay with vengeance. It grows to retaliation. It grows into violence. It grows into unchecked people wiping others out. I want you to listen to something, and it's going to be really hard because it's summertime, and we've already worked through some of Nahum, and this is really deep stuff, but it's really valuable to hear this, and so if you haven't already, put on your thinking cap. It's a quote from a guy by the name of Miroslav Volf, which has the perfect name to be quoted. That's just fun being able to say that. I'm going to read something from Miroslav Volf. It's from a book called Exclusion and Embrace. And he talks about God's anger in a really helpful way. If you can't tell by his name, he's Croatian, and he's lived and experienced some of the atrocities that have happened in the Balkans over the last few decades. He firsthand, family stories, he's experienced it. He says this: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves, where we take it on and seek to exact repayment, vengeance in some way, the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. It's going to take you months to process, so I'm just going to put it out there and you can process this. Only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance, that God will handle that, will be unpopular with many in the West. That's virtually every single one of us here. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. We're uncomfortable with God as judge, so we'll just make him not to be judge. So he doesn't deal with any of that stuff. He's a lot nicer. He's a lot more huggable if we do that. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for that idea to form. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will inevitably die, along with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. When we recast God into our image, when we recast God into one that's more comfortable for us to be around, we lose his righteousness, we lose his holiness, we lose how we can trust him to handle vengeance and anger, unlike we would do. And it places him far above us and worthy of worship, far other than us, and we need that. Otherwise, we take it on ourselves and we try to exact those same things and we screw it up and we hurt ourselves and others. Repeatedly throughout history, we'll continue to do that until we take our vision from right here with whatever seems hopeless and we go, God, you're above all this, you're better, you have it all in hand, and I can't see a way through, but I can see you. It is uncomfortable to hear that God is a God of vengeance, but it is necessary to hear that he handles his fierce anger in a righteous way. My best understanding of the emotion of anger, even in all the inappropriate ways that I'm still living it out, is that when I'm angry, it means that something I care about and love is being threatened. When something that I'm invested in, when my children, when my wife, when my marriage, when my sanity is being threatened, I get angry because I care about it. When people I love are struggling and somebody's harming them, I get angry because I care about them. We know what that's like. God has a fierce anger towards things that hurt his people, all of humanity, and his creation. And if he didn't get angry at that, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship, our attention, and our submission. We need God to be the only one who handles vengeance and anger in a righteous and pure way. Anything less is not worthy of our worship. That's how God describes himself, a jealous God and an avenging God. And those are good things. And then he calls for a response to that. Look at verse 15. It says this: look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. He's talking to a people who feel like they have no hope, and he says, look, it's coming. Good news, peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. They will be complete. If I were a skeptic, and I'm sure there are more than a few here that are skeptical about the idea of God being jealous and avenging and that being a good thing, and if you think about it as it's applied to Nineveh and it says it will be completely destroyed, know this, that God has been slow to anger. He has been slow to anger. It says here he's great in power. It says elsewhere he's abounding in love. He's great in mercy. That God is slow to anger. And we know that with Nineveh. Jonah preached a message to Nineveh and they responded and God relented and he was graceful to them. Extended mercy to them. And then a couple hundred years later, they're wiping out people again. And he says, you've been given chance upon chance upon chance. And then he wipes them out. And in case you're a skeptic and think, no, they shouldn't have gotten wiped out, let me tell you about a stone tablet that's been found that Nineveh made for itself, talking about its accomplishments at that time, and where it says that here's what we have done. We have conquered peoples. We have flayed bodies. We have put humans on stakes for decorations. We have decapitated many. We've killed children. I don't know about you, but I need a God that says that's not okay. And is not only going to post a message about that, but he's going to take action against that. God destroyed them, but he calls for this response, and he says, celebrate your festivals. Look, good news is coming. Peace is coming. Celebrate your festivals and renew your vows. Israel then and Jews today have festivals that mark their annual calendar year. They have a Passover that time of year, that festival marks the time of looking at how God provided freedom out of slavery in Egypt. It tells that story. It tells who God is and what he's done, and it tells them who they are. And Pentecost tells them about the fullness and the abundance of life that comes from God as he redeems life. And it also marks the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And then the Festival of Booths actually is about abundance and about how God, at harvest time, it's a time to stop and to say, this is all from God. Look at all God provides for us. And these things, what they do throughout the year is they mark their annual calendar year and it turns their attention to who God is, what he's done, and who they are. And so that's actually how we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to have these same festivals, not the exact same ones. We're supposed to have our own festivals. We're just supposed to celebrate who God is. And we have them, they just look a little different. Okay, in fact, and this might sound really odd to you, we're actually having one of those right now. I know you're like, this is not the best festival I've ever been to. It could be so much better. There's not even live music going on right now. Would you stop talking so we could have the live music back? No, we're not being served food. There's a little bit up here, but there's not food for everyone, and we're not able to talk. And what kind of festival is this? What those festivals did is it directed their attention back to God. That's what this is supposed to do for us. That's why we bother coming here. I know it's to see friends too, and that's great. But the reason that we put up lyrics to songs is it tells us who God is and gives us a chance to be invited to stand and sing and say, oh God, this is who I believe you are. This is how I have hope in you and no one else. It gives us a chance to look into God's word and say, God, you have something for us, and we need that on a regular basis. And maybe you have plenty of times throughout your week that you stand and sing to God, or maybe you have plenty of times during the week that you're in scripture and you've already read Nahum 5 times this week. But chances are most of us need this to come and say, God, put my attention back on you. Tell me who you are again. Tell me how I'm relying on you, how you're trustworthy and good and gracious and powerful. Tell me that. Draw me back to you. That's why we do this. This is us celebrating our festivals of coming back to God week in and week out, over and over and over again. Say, God, I want to be your child and follow after you. And then it says renew your vows, which is, this is who we're called to be. We're called to live in obedience to you, God, in all these different ways. It started in the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments of this is how to live. And God says, even in the midst of you not having any hope and seeing a way through, whatever it may be in your life, continue to obey me and follow me in the way that I've put out for you. Do that. Come back to me. The reason that God, being a jealous God and an avenging God, is worthy of our celebration and obedience is because of who Jesus is and what he's done. God was equal to all nations. He punished and rewarded Nineveh when they followed and responded to him. He did the same thing for his own people in the nation of Israel. They experienced God's punishment and discipline because he loved them as a father loves a child. The truth is that we would not be able to stand up under God's wrath because we actually do things that are unjust. We do things that are wrong and sinful and harmful, which is why we come back to this table over and over and over again. Because of who Jesus is. When it says here that, look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, Nahum is pointing back to Isaiah. And Isaiah is actually using those exact same words. He actually adds beauty into that and says, look how beautiful the feet of the one who brings good news. And he's pointing to Jesus, the Savior who's coming. And then we know later in the New Testament, and many of us know personally, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And he took all of God's wrath on him. And even in the midst of his time being separated from God, he said, I still will celebrate who you are and I'll obey you. And he modeled for us what we're to do. Here's my question for you. We've been taking a moment of silence at the end of our talks through this series. My question for you is this. If God is saying, come follow me, I'm a jealous God, I'm zealous for your attention. Many of us have taken a turn, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and gone in a separate way. Question is this, what area of your life are you off on your own, finding your own directions? Either turned away from God because you were uncomfortable with who he claims to be, or turned away from God because you're confused, or turned away from God just simply by lack of discipline and paying attention. What area of your life is he speaking to you right now today to say, come and align it back with me? We're going to take a moment just to close your eyes or stare at the floor or stare at the ceiling, wherever you want to stare, but just a couple moments of silence to hear what area that is that God might be identifying for you, and then we'll continue to worship together.